First Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And we especially consider verses 6 to 8, where we're told that we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, and so on. And I'm struck by the fact that Peter points out that the angelic world desires to peer into this redemption, and we follow that. If they desire to peer into it, even when it doesn't directly concern their salvation, then how much more should we peer into it right now and give it our attention? And because this message determines where we spend eternity and determines our relationship to God our Father. So let's look at these verses together. Now, I saw with you last week something of this letter, and we began at the end of the letter, and I admitted that that seemed a little strange. This letter is about fiery trials. It's about pressure on the church. They were experiencing that in their time. They were experiencing that persecution, mainly by the sword. But we saw that a trial contains more than the sword. It can be spiritual. And that's why we looked at chapter 5 last week and then come back to chapter 1, because Peter ends his letter by warning us that we have an enemy. So if we have fiery trials in chapter 1, and then we have to relate to each other in chapter 2, 3, and 4, where we're told to be submissive and not respond in that way to each other, to not revile because Christ didn't, and to speak in a certain way and to live in a certain way, Peter is telling us that so that we're not spiritually destructive towards each other. But that isn't the most important thing, because we can try our hardest to speak in a certain way and behave in a certain way. But Peter tells us that the main issue, the main factor that we must be aware of when it comes to our disagreements with each other and disagreements in the church and trial, The main factor is the danger of the fact that we have an enemy who conceals himself. And hopefully you remember some of the things we mentioned last week, that he is an enemy, that he's like a lion who conceals himself and then attacks. And he'll turn us against one another. He has access to the mind, limited access, but he tempts, he deceives. Christ calls him a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we were called to be vigilant and to be watchful for him. But leaving that aside, the opening of the letter goes into these trials themselves. And even though we have that enemy, Peter tells us that this life will have trials in it for the Christian. And he makes that clear in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So I want to see a few things about these trials with you this morning. We see firstly that these trials are part of the Christian life. And I did say that at the opening of the sermon last week when we introduced this subject. Trials are not intrusions into the Christian life. They're not something that comes in from the outside that shouldn't be there. But if we read our Bibles carefully, we see that trials are part of God's design for what should be in our life anyway. They're part of the Christian life. We saw in Romans 8, for example, that Paul says there that if we want to be glorified together with Christ, we have to suffer with him. If you suffer with him, you will be glorified together with him. Paul mentions that quite a few times in his letters. He says that we are to know the power of his resurrection, but that means also then we have to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So if we're united to Christ, if we have faith, if we've been born again, that puts us in a relationship with him where we begin to be conformed to his image. And if we're like him, our experience will be like his experience. Christ was a man of sorrows. He suffered. The world grated against him. Even the visible church grated against him. His own family grated against him. His life wasn't easy. It was spiritually difficult day by day, and he had to remain in a position of prayer and fellowship with his Father to maintain that joy. He didn't draw his joy from the circumstances around him. He expected the fact that they would oppose him. And if we're united to him, we must expect that. If our faith is real, if our heart is vibrant for God, if we're prayerful and we want to attempt great things for God, as the missionary William Carey said, if we want to truly live aflame for God, then we will experience what Peter's talking about here, like these Christians experienced. Their mission was to turn the Roman Empire upside down. Our mission is to do the same in the West, to do the same in the United States, to do the same in Europe. That's our mission, to live as salt and light and to preach a gospel, to preach a gospel from another world. And there will be opposition, and that automatically makes our life trialsome. It's burdenous. It is difficult. And Peter calls it fiery. So the Christian life isn't a life that should be serene and where the devil throws trials in, but actually God designs the Christian life to be like the life of Christ. It will contain trials and they're for our good. Peter says that. He says in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ testified in the Old Testament, and he sums up Christ's life, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. There it is. There's your life if you're a Christian. Suffering and the glory that will follow. In chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says again, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that as you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." So he says it at the beginning and the end of the letter. Peter's summation of Christ's life and his summation of the Christian life is that we partake of Christ's sufferings But we do that looking to the fact that a glory will be revealed. Suffering and glory. Remember on the road to Emmaus when they were so discouraged and they said, it shouldn't be like this. We shouldn't feel this way. It shouldn't be this difficult. Christ said, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? Suffering and glory. That's us. If we're really Christian, we will suffer. And our hope must be placed on that glory. So the Christian life is one of trials. These trials are appointed by God. They're not invented by the devil against God's plan, but rather God appoints them for our lives, and he'll allow the devil into them. So don't think that your difficulty is against what God is doing in your life. It's part of his plan for you, and he allows it. And the second thing I want to say in introducing this is not only that it's part of the Christian life, but it's overseen by God, and it's overseen by Christ. We see that in the Bible. It will help you to think of Christ as part of your trial and overseeing it. Rather than to think of it as an accident, as a calamity that comes into your life, think of it the way the Bible presents it, that Christ is involved in it. In the Old Testament, in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, we're given an insight into these trials and the fact that God is involved in them and that Christ oversees them. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet tells us what our God is like towards us in our Christian life. It says of our Lord that he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Our God, our Father, his Son, is pictured there as sitting in a refinery works. He sits next to the pot where the gold and silver is being refined, and the refiner sits, and he works on the gold, he works on the silver, and he gives it a particular temperature, and he watches the condition of it. He doesn't leave it. The things that are happening in your life, you don't have to bear them yourself. You don't have to see them as a great obstacle to you, but rather see them as something that God is intimately involved with. He's not left you. He's putting it there. You're the gold, you're the silver. And Christ sits on his stool like a refiner, and he wants to bring out the perfect gold, and he's working upon you. Even if it's hot, even if it hurts, even if it's difficult, Christ is with you. He sits as a refiner's fire, and he does it to cleanse us. He does it to change us. Peter brings this image into his letter. I'm not linking Malachi there, because it makes it easier for me to get something across to you. Peter says in verse 7 that God does this, that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Peter read the same Old Testament we do, and this is a common picture in the Old Testament. God says in Isaiah, I have tested you, though not as gold or silver. I have tested you, I have refined you in the furnace of affliction, Israel. This is the way God works with us, friends. Peter picks up on it. He says our faith needs tested. It needs refined. And Christ is involved, and he's the one bringing the fiery trial upon you because you need to change. Why does he bring this fire, this heat into our lives and into the life of the church today? Why is Christ doing that from heaven today? Why? Because of what we are. We're not just like Christ if we're saved, but we have remaining corruption. We still have sin in us. We have pride that I spoke about last week. We're not clothed with humility as we ought to be. we have these corruptions in us. And though we profess that we want to follow Christ, and though we say we want to obey, the truth is that if the Lord took away all obstacles and all difficulties from our lives, we would fall asleep. We would take God for granted. We would indulge our sinful nature. There's part of you, friend, that doesn't want to obey God, even if you're a Christian. You have the spirit, but you have the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. Your anger wants out. Your lusts want out. Your discontentment and your unbelief, all these things, mine and yours, they want to rise up and to kill the work of the Spirit. And if God doesn't try us, if he doesn't apply any pressure, if he doesn't humble us, our pride will puff itself up. And we'll say, things are going well because I'm great. And things are good in the church because of what I give to the church. And people should be delighted that I am a part of their life, because I'm a great spiritual influence on them. These are the thoughts that rise up in the Christian. Remember, we spoke about Peter and the apostles. They wanted to sit on the right and the left. Peter thought that he was the greatest, most faithful apostle, that no one else would deny the Lord. Peter knows what he's speaking about. He loved Christ, but he fell. His pride took hold of him, and after pride comes a fall. Peter looks back and says, it's right that we're tested. It's right that we go into the night weeping, as I did. It's right that when we deny the Lord, it hurts. It's right that Christ doesn't come back straight away and assure us. It's right that we're tested. And Peter was tested. But after the Lord restored him, he was stronger after than he was before. So, trials are part of the Christian life, brothers and sisters. They're of the essence of the Christian life, because we're united to Christ. They're overseen by Christ. He turns up the heat. He stirs the golden mass. He watches. He wants to separate the precious from the vile. He wants to separate the gold and the silver from the dross that's in us. And the reason he does it is, if he left us alone, it would not be good. These things would rise up in us. So because of our nature, God keeps us humble, keeps us reliant. He shows us our sin. He convicts us of our sin, that we may acknowledge it and always be in a humble place before him, reliant upon him, and prayerful that these things may be taken out of us. So that's the nature of the Christian's trial. Are you aware, my friends, of such a trial in your life, or have you been in one? Can you identify any in your life right now? Any pressure God's applying? Any distance between him and you? It can be physical. Those are trials. It can be emotional. It can be psychological. It can be to do with relationships. It can be to do with a congregation. Are you aware of God applying any pressure in your life? Are you aware of God interacting with you at all? Are you aware of him speaking at all? If you're not aware of God active in your life, that's worrying. That's worrying. He's working that work in us. We have the presence of the Father and the Son in our souls if we're saved. And we have a sinful nature, and we need to be constantly reliant on Christ. That's the biblical picture of a Christian. And if you're sailing along, not aware of attack, not aware of the Lord speaking to you, not aware of him changing you, why is that? We have to ask ourselves these questions. We have to make our calling and election sure. We have to. The Bible always asks us to examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith. So these are the trials that Peter speaks about, and these Christians were experiencing that. For a little while, they are being grieved by trials, and there's a danger that they're going to become discouraged and disillusioned, and that's why Peter's writing this letter. He says to them, I love you, the Lord loves you, view your trial properly. It's from Christ, and there's a way to deal with it. So the Christian does have these trials, and that, friend, is what they are like. But secondly, Peter then moves on to say, well, if we have these trials, how do they affect us? And what's the remedy to dealing with these trials? And the answer is surprising. It's kind of a contradiction. Peter says that in verse 6, that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And he says later in verse 8 that we rejoice with joy inexpressible. So Peter's saying that the Christian life will be hard. You will be tried. It will be difficult. There will be pain. There will be anxiety. There will be sleepless nights. There will be worries. It will be perplexing. You wouldn't have all the answers. You will be grieved. But he says, but you also rejoice. Seems to be a contradiction. How can you rejoice if you're being grieved by these things? How can you rejoice if things aren't going well, if things aren't easy? The world would say, well, that's not joy. Joy means that things are going the way I want them to go. How can you rejoice if you're a Christian and all this is happening to you? And Rome is against you, and the sword of the Roman armies is against you, and your life is in danger. How can you rejoice? Well, Peter tells us the Christian secret of how we can rejoice even though all these things are the case. And the answer is in the beginning of verse 8, that we're looking to one, though having not seen him, we love him. Our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. It's tested by fire, but it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. There's the key. The key to rejoicing in spite of the fact that maybe every situation in your life is actually hard, like Peter's was, like Paul's. All their situations were hard. So why did they have this great joy? There's the key. Having not seen him, we love him. Peter's saying that we haven't seen Christ, but there's a way in which he's saying that we do have to look to him. And I just want to explain that to you, because the Bible does call us to look at Christ. So even though he says we haven't seen him, and that's true. None of us in here have seen Jesus Christ, and none of us in here have seen God. But that's only with the physical eye. I've never seen him with my physical eye. I don't really know what he looks like. So it's strange if he's the source of all my happiness and my joy. How can I rejoice in someone I haven't even seen with my eyes? But that's the point that the Bible makes. We haven't seen him with our eyes, but that doesn't mean we haven't seen him. There's another way to see in life. And it's not just with the physical eye, but it's by faith. Can we say it's by the spiritual eye? It's not the organ of the physical eye, but the organ of the heart. Spiritual realities. We saw last week that there's a devil and that we're aware of him. We've never seen him with the physical eye, but I'm sure some of you feel as though you have seen his work and his hand. It's the same for Christ. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, It's spoken this way about Moses, where it's said of him that Moses lived by faith. They all lived by faith, but Moses lived by faith. And it says in Hebrews 11, verse 27, Moses lived by faith and endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is the evidence of things, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, with the physical eye. We've not seen with the physical eye. We've not seen the things in Hebrews 11 with the physical eye. Moses endured throughout his life seeing him who is invisible. That seems like a contradiction. To describe someone as seeing him who can't be seen. But that's the whole point. Hebrews chapter 2, we do not yet see all things put under his feet, but we see Jesus. So you can maybe look at the letter to Hebrews in your own time. That letter speaks of seeing him. The famous call of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Peter says, you haven't seen him with your eyes, but the way to get through this life of trials, this life of thorns, this fallen world, this valley of the shadow of death, the way to walk through this isn't to do it blind, but it's to see Jesus all the time, just not with your physical eye. We can see him, friend, with our spiritual eyes. Let me just say something further about this to help us understand it. Do you feel at a disadvantage that you haven't seen Christ? Do you feel that Peter, James, and John have an advantage over you? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived in Christ's generation and seen him? Wouldn't that have been great? Then I would know better. Then I would see better. Do you think they have an advantage over us? Because it might surprise us to see that they don't. In fact, you could probably argue that we have an advantage over them. We have an advantage over them. We're not walking blind. Let me tell you just some of the things that we can see. And I'll ask you, are you seeing these things? Think about this. We can read all of Christ's parables and sermons. We have them right here. They're here. There were people that were living in Peter's time who didn't have access to Christ's sermons. The Bible hadn't been complete yet. They couldn't read the Sermon on the Mount. They could maybe hear about it. But there were people who didn't have that. We have that. What else do we have? We see his whole ministry from his birth to his death and resurrection. We have a full view of what he has done. And not just that, but amazingly, we can go before his birth, John chapter 1. We don't just see him live. We have access to Christ being in the bosom of the Father in eternity. We have access to that. We also have access to seeing Christ in his most spiritual moments. For example, we have access to Christ being in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ chose three disciples to come into the Garden of Gethsemane with him. We are not at a disadvantage, friends. There were men who were with Jesus who were kept on the outside of that garden. There were men who did not go up the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ. We can see things in reading the Gospels that other people have not seen. We're not at a disadvantage. We can go and watch Christ praying to the Father and offering himself up in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can go on the Mount of Transfiguration and see him glorified. We can read Psalm 22 and see Christ's thoughts as he was on the cross. We can go to the grave and see him come out of the grave. We go there with the gospel accounts. We're not at a disadvantage. So in a way, it doesn't matter that we haven't seen him with our physical eyes. Peter says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And can you say, friend, when you look at that list I just gave you, when you go to that garden, when you go to that tomb, when you hear him speak, can you say that you can see him and that you do love him? That's the key to living the Christian life. Communion with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Day by day. Through the word and through prayer. That's the key to dealing with these trials. That's how we can rejoice. And in a way, it doesn't matter what actually happens in our life. It doesn't matter what trials are ordained. The answer to every single one of them is not to stare at the trial and try and figure that out. It's to look beyond it to the one who did all of those things and who is exalted and seated in glory this morning. We have to see him by faith. The eye of our heart needs to see him, sense him, praying to him, longing for him to speak to us through his word. That's the way to deal with a trial. So though you are grieved, though your faith is tested by fire, even if hell is let loose, even if there are extremely complicated and grievous situations in our lives right now, when we look beyond this, we are able to see someone because his face comes through the scriptures here and testifies of where he is now, and we see him and we love him. Our emotions, our love, our joy, they are rooted in another world. The source of the Christian's joy and the Christian's love isn't in this world. It's rooted in another world that he's passed through into, beyond the veil. It's rooted there. That's where the source of your joy and strength and love is. So the passage is calling us to be spiritual people and to look beyond this world and to love him and follow him. It doesn't matter that we haven't seen him with our physical eyes. Is that the way your life is working, dear friends? Do you know this Christ? And if you're professing his name, if you are a believer, if you have love in your soul for him this morning, can I ask you, if you're looking beyond this world, if that's where your main focus is, for this will be done in such a short time, it'll all be gone, that place is permanent. That place is substantial. That's the place where we're going. Now, this place is temporal. I ask you if that's where you're looking. It may be the case that we're not looking there enough. Generations rise and fall, generations change. And if you read the diaries and sermons of saints in the past, you see a lot more of this. This focus on eternal realities, this nearness and longing for Christ, this love that springs up in the soul and overflows. Peter calls it here a joy inexpressible. Can you see that? Though your faith is tested by fire, verse 7, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, but though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible. You can read the diaries of the saints, and they had a joy inexpressible. Do you have one? Do I have one? I fear I don't have it enough. I may have tasted of this. Do you have it? Have you ever had a joy inexpressible? Sometimes it's put a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So let's not let ourselves off with this. Peter isn't saying, have joy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that believing we can rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is something more than mere human joy and human happiness. This is a spiritual joy produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's heavy. It's weighty. It fills the soul. It so fills all your faculties that Peter says that when you have it, it almost cannot be explained in words because it's so wonderful and so strong. Christian joy. Christian joy. It's not the same as human, merely human joy. I was looking before I came out here this morning at your Declaration of Independence. And because it's acknowledged there that man does want joy. Everyone does. Everyone wants happiness. Every person in Philadelphia today, even if they wouldn't explain it this way, they're all pursuing happiness. That's why they got out of bed this morning. The deep desire in the human heart is to be happy, to be content. Everyone wants it, but the world can't give us this joy, friend. This joy is something that, well, if you look at the human heart as that we were made to be united to God, that we were made to know God, and we lost that. It leaves a huge gap, leaves a huge space. We're designed not just to relate to each other, but we're primarily designed to relate to God. And if he's not there, there's just this chasm, this cavern, which is empty in the human heart. And the only person who can fill that cavern is the Holy Spirit of God. We read in John 16 together. We read it to one another that Christ speaks of this, that he will come. The Spirit will come. He will dwell in the heart. And we ought to ask that our joy may be full. It can only be supplied by the Trinity. It can only be supplied by Jesus Christ, sending his Spirit into the soul of man. And when that man searches for him, communes with him, walks day by day, looking unto him, and not being consumed with the things just of this life, that man or woman can experience what Peter is speaking about here, that he can then rise above his trials. Even in the fire, he can rejoice because someone died for him, someone loves him, someone cares for him, someone speaks to him. Someone shows him affection. Someone unites his heart to that person's heart. Someone promises him a future in glory. And if that's the case, why wouldn't that man rejoice with a joy unspeakable? Are you holding and wrestling that salvation, my brothers and sisters? Are you taking your salvation, looking at it, examining it, appreciating it for the precious thing it is, the most precious and invaluable thing in your life? If you have that, then nothing that can befall us in this world makes any difference. If you have that, it's almost inexplicable what you have. He says it's not only inexpressible, but it's full of glory. That's what you're handling. That's what's in your soul. That's what is your inheritance. That's your possession. It belongs to you. You should have a joy inexpressible because the Bible tells you that you are a possessor of glory. You have an inheritance to a new heaven and a new earth. Romans 8, joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, adopted by God. But before I leave this seeing him, though he's invisible, and seeing him by faith, and that producing this joy, before I leave it, let me just say to you that the Bible says that the child of God is an heir of God. Romans 8. If I was the heir to the House of Windsor, which is the royal family in the UK, if I was the heir to that, if I was next in line, then whoever had it when they died, I would receive it. All the riches, all the palaces, all the land, all the titles, all the art, all the history, all the wealth, all the glory. I'm sure if I had come here this morning and told you that I'm actually related to the Queen, if I told you that, you might see me slightly differently. If Prince William came in here, you would definitely view him differently. Someone who's heir to a country, to a commonwealth, and to all that riches. But why will you react to him, but not react to yourself, not react to the Christian? These people are in poverty compared to the Christian. That's the truth. They get land, and they get animals, and they get palaces, all going to be destroyed. Paul tells us that we will inherit God. He's ours. If I'm in Christ, God belongs to me. He's not just a friend. He's not just a father. He's our possession, and we're his possession. There's ownership. I inherit him, his kingdom, his son, and a new heaven and a new earth. Peter calls it, chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven. We inherit a world and a heaven and a kingdom and a Christ and a family that will never corrode and never be corrupted. That's what's waiting us. It's just a few years away from us. Maybe I should wake up each day and think more about this instead of giving him 10 minutes and just holding on. Maybe I should resist the devil's lies, who's telling us today that the church is small and weak, and that we can't have this, and that we can't have Christ. Our fathers knew they could have him. This is the Covenanting Church, and I don't need to tell you about those men and women. I'm not going to go into it. You know the history. You know what they had. They were in cells, and they were in towers, and they were lying bleeding in fields, but they didn't care, because all that did was speed up their entrance into this. Maybe I should wake up each day and actually look at this. This is what I am. This is what the church is. The government shouldn't intimidate us as the church. We have the word of God. We have a Christ that we can see by faith. We have a history that's clear. We have a complete revelation that tells us all we need to know. And Peter tells us that our hearts this morning, if we love him, we should be striving after a joy that is unspeakable and that's filled with the glory of God. I'm just telling you, run-of-the-mill Christianity. 2,000-year-old Christianity. I'm not saying anything strange. This is historic Reformed Christianity. The mind needs to know, but the heart must follow the mind. The heart must be filled with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you have that, my dear brothers and sisters? So, trials are part of the Christian life. They're not accidents, they're not strange things, but they're part and parcel of what we are. They're good for us. Pressure is good for us. It deals with our sin, deals with our pride, and Christ is there with us in it, watching it, regulating it. That's what trials are. And Peter gives us the key to rising above these trials and rejoicing in them. And the key is to see him whom we love, though we can't see him with our eyes, to have fellowship with him, to look for him in the scriptures, to want him in prayer and the word, to find him. And Peter says, if you do that, if you look at him, if you see him, if Christ shows up, if he makes himself known to you and stirs your heart, then that will awaken a flame. It will fan a flame of joy unspeakable, and it will give you a taste of what is yours. You rejoice in another world. You rejoice in a Christ that is seated in glory, and you rejoice with glory because you're an heir of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Let me just close with seeing something quickly, lastly, and that's just that this picture wouldn't be complete unless we just tie up the fact that this joy, unspeakable and full of glory, isn't only for now. Peter says right now we should have joy, but it isn't just for right now, because it looks to the future as well, brothers and sisters. At the end of verse 7, it tells us that this will be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow. So this isn't just for now, to rejoice now, but it grows and it will culminate at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the appearing of Christ, when he comes in his glory and establishes forever his eternal kingdom, when he remakes the earth, and heaven and earth are united, and the angels who desire to look into these things will watch in awe as we're united to our Lord and King, and we all worship as one church forever, never to sin again. Peter's looking to that. Not just joy now, but that fullness of joy. This joy will be full of glory. Christ says to us, enter into the joy of your master. Can you sense it, friend? Heaven, that place where Christ says there's joy over one sinner who repents. Did someone repent today on the earth? Did Christ save someone today? Maybe in Brazil, maybe in Mozambique, maybe in India. Did Christ save someone this morning under the preaching of the gospel? There, not only the angels rejoice, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have a joy that makes our joy look small. There is no one as joyous as God. He sings over his people. His Spirit is a joyous spirit. And they look at one another, Father, Son, and Spirit, and there is this overflowing wave of joy in them. And when we go, when he finishes all this, when we go to that place, when heaven and the New Jerusalem come down and the earth is remade and the elements melt with a fervent heat, and we're there eternally, never to end, our joy will be complete. There will never be a doubt in your soul ever again, never a pain. There will never be a tear
of grief, there may be a tear of joy. And we will sing these unspeakable things. The noise of joy in that place, and the noise of joy that we'll experience when we see him face to face, and all sighing and these things pass, flee away, and the ransomed of the Lord return to Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon your head, my brother or sister, when you are glorified and you will be overwhelmed with everlasting joy upon your head. Is that your hope? What is driving you this morning? What is driving you on? What is making you tick? God knows what it is. He knows us all. Can you say that you do not love this world? But that the love of the Father is in you. Can you say that what you want more than anything is Christ? And can you say that the only thing that makes you truly happy and the only thing that fills you with joy is a Savior who died for you and who's now married to you and who loves you? Is he the source of your joy? Are you on that narrow path looking to go into that city? If you're not, if you're on the broad road and you're happy and you attend church, you will not have eternal joy. You will have an eternal horror. This is our Lord. These things are serious. What makes us happy matters. Is he the source of the happiness and joy of your heart? If he is, look forward to this. Will started the service by saying he is risen. He is risen. Look to him, my brothers and sisters, and take these things to your heart.